hello. Especially hello to those who weren't here yesterday. To those who were, lovely to see you again. And to those who were not, you're heartily welcome. We're here before the Lord today to hear his word, not to be entertained. So if you're in entertainment mode, you can go now, because we want to hear what God's got to say. And so it was very encouraging to hear that testimony a moment ago about the avoidance of leaving the Lord's word in the porch. That was really encouraging. And I want to pray very much that the Lord will glorify his dear son this morning, and that we all may have revelation from our Father, because he is the God who speaks when all said and done. And if we're not sure what God is saying to us, then we can't respond. So if you're one of those people who says, well, God never seems to speak to me, there's a reason for that. He has been speaking to you, but you've been refusing to listen to what he's got to say, because it's uncomfortable, unwelcome. And he won't tell you anything new until you've come to terms with what he's already said. So if you're one of those folks who isn't sure at all what the Lord was saying to you yesterday, or what the Lord has been saying to you in recent days, stop in your tracks and ask him. Because it's in his interest as well as yours that you hear what he's wanting you to do with his word. So praise the Lord for that. Let's pray together. Father, we are so conscious that you have called us here to this place today. It may be that we're used to coming here. It may be that we're visitors. But whatever, Lord, you have brought us, and we believe that. And so, Lord, I ask that you may glorify your dear son, that Jesus may be exalted in our praise, in our praying, and in my preaching, that Jesus might truly stand before us, and that that encounter may have a profound effect upon us. Lord, we're living in the most appalling time. We recognize these are the last days, and therefore, Lord Jesus, we need to be ready for your coming for us. Lord, please, give me the wit to understand what you want me to say, and give us the wisdom to understand how we're to apply it for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, now, if we were to go out into Crawley right now and take a straw poll and ask the people, what is a Christian? What do you think they might say? Someone who goes to church. I think you've got it spot on. That's what they would say. Why do they say that? Well, because when they look at Christians, that is what makes them distinctive. They go to church. Now, is that the biblical definition of what a Christian is? I think not. When I was talking to Jim about this morning, one of the things he said is that the Lord has been speaking to you recently about your discipleship levels. And I find that very, very exciting and encouraging, because when the Lord is saying that kind of thing, it's because he wants to bless us through change. Because the word change must always be in our minds when we think of discipleship. Because the implication of discipleship is that we are being changed into the likeness of our Savior. Hallelujah. The meaning of the word disciple is quite clear. Mathetes is the Greek word, if you like Greek words, and if you don't, it's still there. Mathetes, what does it mean? It means one who follows and one who learns. And for us, that means following the Lord Jesus and learning from every word that proceeds from his mouth, because that word will always come from heaven. Jesus said, I only say what the Father tells me to say. I only do what the Father tells me to do. So when Jesus speaks, it is always heaven speaking. And when heaven speaks, we know that the Holy Spirit is moving on us and in us to enable us to respond to what Jesus is saying. So I want to talk about discipleship this morning, but I want to do it through a particular situation. If we were to say, Well, who is a fine example of a disciple? Someone who followed Jesus through thick and thin. We could do worse than to look at the life of Paul. Because Saul of Tarsus, or Paul as we better know him, was certainly a disciple of the Lord, also an apostle. But an apostle is one who is called and sent out with the authority of the one who calls him. But he can only do that if, first and foremost, he is a disciple of Jesus, one who is following him and one who is learning from his every word. So I want to take you straight into a most fascinating and exciting passage. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 figures in the second apostolic adventure of Paul. We often refer to them as missionary journeys. I prefer apostolic adventures, because so they were. He was sent out into them, and some of them were very hairy, to use a good biblical word. No, not really, but they were hairy situations, weren't they? But best of all, he could say, God is with us. And wherever he went, in whatever situation he found himself, he knew he was there, but the Lord was with him and had gone before to lead him. That's wonderful. David was conscious of that, wasn't he, in Psalm 23, when he writes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of deepest darkness, I won't be afraid. Why not? You are with me. There you go. And that's it. And so these apostolic adventures are a catalogue of experiences of Paul and others as to how the Lord was with them, speaking to them, and urging them to follow him. All right. Here we are then in Acts chapter 16, in the heart of the second apostolic adventure. Verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself! We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and then brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. Now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Well, you can see what I mean when I talk about apostolic adventures. Certainly, this is one of them. It occurred in a very fascinating city, the city of Philippi, which clearly was not part of Paul's itinerary, which is remarkable, isn't it? Because when we read the earlier verses, verse 6 and 7 and 8, we understand that Paul's itinerary was going to take him up to Bithynia in the north and the province of Asia. That was his intention, but neither place was on God's itinerary. And because he was a follower of Jesus, that was the itinerary he was determined to follow, however much it conflicted with his own judgment. And you read here, it says, he was kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now you can imagine the careful planning, the prayer that went into the planning. Paul was convinced that that was the place he should go to minister the gospel. Well, the Holy Spirit had other ideas. Well, then he tried to go into the province of Asia. This surely was on God's agenda. The people of Asia were so needy. The cities of Asia were so prominent. Places like Ephesus, my goodness, did they need the gospel. And the Spirit of Jesus would not allow him to. Now, that's very fascinating, isn't it? Do you often get your guidance muddled up? Do you often think to yourself, "I'm sure the Lord is saying this. I'm absolutely convinced he's saying it." And then he diverts you from that course of action and you don't get there at all. He got something else in mind for you, just as he had for Paul. He wanted Paul to get down to Troas, small town on the coast, but it wasn't part of Paul's itinerary. But God got him down there. Why was that? Well, we all know what happened when Paul got to Troas. Well, during the night, says verse 9, he had a vision of a man of Macedonia. "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So that was clearly the reason why Paul was taken to Troas, wasn't it? No, it wasn't. Why not? Because God can give you a vision anywhere. You don't have to go to special places to get visions from the Lord. That wasn't the reason he took him down to Troas. He could have given him a vision of a man of Macedonia urging him. He could have given him that in Antioch, where his home church was, or in Jerusalem, or in Timbuktu. He can give you a vision anywhere because he's the Lord. He's got your address. He knows where you are. You don't need to go to special blessing places to get blessed. Many people try it. But that's not the Lord's purpose. He can touch you right where you are, and it'll save you an awful lot of money. Hallelujah. And so why did he go down to Troas? Well, there's a very interesting shift in the words here in these verses. Just listen, see if you notice it. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. Did you notice the shift in the pronoun? Did anybody notice it? Well, the word "they" has suddenly become "we." Did you notice it? We got ready, verse 10. We got ready at once. What does that tell you? It tells you that the person who wrote this was from Troas, where Paul had ended up through the leading of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that astonishing? He never knew who Luke was until he got to Troas. When he got to Troas, Luke appears. Now, I find that simply staggering, because the person who wrote this letter, this book rather, was Luke, the same person that wrote the gospel that bears his name. He was a physician, but Paul uses an interesting adjective to describe him, doesn't he, in one of his letters. What does he say? Luke the what? The what? The beloved physician, the well-loved physician. That tells you a great deal about Luke. Tells you that he was a typical doctor, a caring man, one who was very careful in what he did, in his treatment of people. He was interested in people, wanted to see people benefited by his ministry, by his work. And so it's this man that writes Luke and Acts. It's this man who curiously joins Paul at this point, but the end, when the ministry in Philippi ends up, look at verse 40 of this chapter. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. So if the word "we" brings Luke to Philippi, the word "they" takes Paul and his companions on from Philippi. What does it tell you about Luke at that point? He was, and it tells you that he stayed there. And he did. He stayed there for a considerable time, a number of years, in fact, until Paul collected him again on a subsequent visit. But it is a most extraordinary fact that even in that little detail, we can see the adventurous Lord at work in bringing something astonishing out of something that's almost non-existent. And what he did was he brought the ministry of Luke into prominence in that city of Philippi. And it is one of the great stories of the New Testament to see the impact of that caring man on the church at Philippi. Now, discipleship is essentially expressing the life of Jesus in the world, his ministry gifts and his holy character, what we call the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it is. It's the revelation of Jesus in the world, and Luke was a dramatic manifestation of the grace of Jesus in Philippi. But let's go on a little bit. We notice that this vision took Paul over to the mainland of Greece, and Philippi was his destination, a very, very important city. It tells us it was a leading city of that district of Macedonia, and it was a Roman colony. That's in verse 12, a Roman colony. That meant that if you lived in Philippi, although it was a Greek town, if you lived in Philippi, you had all the rights and privileges of being a citizen of Rome, a full Roman citizen. These magistrates considered themselves to be Roman citizens. And that's why when they comment on the ministry, they say that Paul... These men, he said, they say in verse 20, these men are Jews who are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. They weren't Romans, they were Greeks. They were Philippians, but they had the legal rights of Roman citizens, and so they considered themselves to be extremely important people in the ancient world. And so this is the setting. On the Sabbath, verse 13 says, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now, Paul being a Jew, on the Sabbath day, he made it his practice, wherever he was, to go to a particular building to worship. And where was that? In the synagogue, quite so. You're a very shy lot, aren't you? Don't be afraid to call out. If you get it wrong, it doesn't matter, believe me. But it gets very lonely up here, and I like to know there's somebody else in the room with me. So on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river. Now, if there were less than 10 Jewish men in a city, you could not have a synagogue. If you had less than 10 Jewish men, or, as seems to be the case in this instance, none at all, then Jewish people met by the side of running water, living water, as they called it, in order to worship the Lord. And that seems to be the position in Philippi, so that's where Paul goes to be with them, to fellowship with them. We sat down and began to speak to the women. Notice we, Luke was there. The women who'd gathered there, and one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. Now, we know all about this lady, a remarkable Jewish businesswoman. That's who she was. And she was the founder member of the church in Europe, believe it or not. At any rate, as far as Paul's ministry was concerned, the founding member of this church in Philippi. That's extraordinary in itself. But let's go on. Notice what happened in verse 16. They were again on their way to the place of prayer down by the river, and they were met by a slave girl. She wasn't just an ordinary slave girl. She possessed an extraordinary clairvoyant gift. She had a demon, and this demon enabled her to tell people's fortunes. And because she was a slave, she was owned by certain men who were making a fortune out of this poor girl's spirit bondage. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling, and she followed Paul and Luke and the others, calling out, notice, these men are servants of the Most High God who were telling you the way to be saved. What's wrong with that statement? The sharp eyes will notice something, perhaps. Is there anything there to be seen? What's wrong with it? Bear in mind, it was a demonized slave girl who was saying this. What's wrong with that statement? These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. What's wrong with it? Nothing is wrong with it. That is a true statement. She was speaking the truth, but it was a demon speaking the truth. Now, that's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? See, Satan is the father of lies, and he is indeed. But it doesn't mean that he never speaks the truth, because he sometimes does. He tried it on with Jesus in the wilderness, didn't he, when Jesus was tempted? Oh, yes, he sometimes speaks the truth. And that's when he's very, very dangerous. And that's when we need real discernment to know what we're dealing with. But sometimes that discernment doesn't come straight away. Look at this, verse 18. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled. You see that? She kept it up for many days, and it was only finally, after a number of days, that Paul's spirit was so disturbed that he knew he was confronting demons. Now, I find that very important to learn. We must never take things at face value in the spiritual realm. We need the discernment that God can give us, and He does give us, but we need sometimes to be patient. You may have met people who purport to be great teachers of the Word, great people who have a prophetic gift, in inverted commas, Christians who are very plausible sometimes, and they can come and say things to you, and you think, well, he's such a lovely brother. My goodness, what a lovely chap. I wish I was half as lovely as him. But then, as you begin to know them, you begin to get a little bit disturbed. And you think, now, I hate to have to say this, but there's something that's disturbing me about this person. I can't put my finger on it, but there's something wrong. We've got to learn to trust our discernment. We've got to learn very carefully, because deception lies around every corner. And one of the things Jesus warned us about when he spoke in Matthew 24, for instance, of the end times, is that deception is one of the things. See that no one deceives you. So we know that deception is going to be a feature of the end times, but deception by its very nature is deceptive, isn't it? You can't see it coming. It doesn't look like falsehood. It looks as if it's right, but is in fact false. And it's only with the process of time that we begin to develop that sensitivity. But as we devote ourselves to Jesus more and more and rest in the Spirit to lead us, following Jesus, then we begin to learn these things. And clearly, Paul was learning on the hoof. He was learning as he went. Praise the Lord. And that is so often the case with the spiritual gifts, isn't it? Discernment, healing, deliverance, whatever it may be. We learn on the hoof. We learn by doing it. Experience teaches us, and how wonderful that is. So he turns round and he commands the demon to come out. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. So the second member of the church in Philippi was a slave girl who'd been delivered from demons. Now you say there's nothing here that says she joined the local church. You're right about that, but I can't imagine Paul doing half a job, can you? Certainly with Luke standing there, this caring, wonderful Christian doctor, no, she would have been embraced into that embryonic fellowship for sure. But on the strength of that ministry, Paul and his companions, or certainly Paul and Silas, get thrown into the local jail. What a sad thing. But the Lord took them there for a purpose. You say, what purpose is that? Well, let's look at it. About midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now that's an interesting little remark, isn't it? The other prisoners were listening to them. Now what were they singing? What were these hymns they were singing? Well, they were Jewish hymns. Where did they come from? They came from the Hebrew Scriptures. They were singing the Psalms. They were praising the Lord. And they were praying. Who were they praying to? And whose name were they using? Well, clearly the whole thing was Jesus-centered, wasn't it? That's what they were up to. They weren't singing pop songs. They weren't praying just for the sake of it. No, there was Holy Spirit presence in everything they were doing. And when the Holy Spirit is there, he glorifies Jesus. Now, let's just look at this then. The other prisoners were listening to them. Now let's go down a little bit further, because after the earthquake takes place, the jailer, quite understandably, terrified for his life, and knowing that he had failed Caesar, if he'd allowed any of the prisoners to get away, he was going to be beheaded. That was the punishment for Romans. But notice this, he woke up, was terrified, was about to kill himself, but Paul, verse 28, shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." All here? Absolutely. Who did that all include? It included the other prisoners. Now, put yourself in those other prisoners' position. Suddenly, the prison doors are all opened, and you can go free. What are you going to do? Well, if you've got any sense, you're going to get out of there fast, aren't you? Unless something has happened to you. Now, you see, the thing about Paul is that when he was put in prison, he was usually chained up to a guard. Not here, but normally he was. And when he was chained up to a guard was chained up to him. Couldn't get away. And so Paul, the prisoner, actually subjects the guard to ministry. And this is a remarkable thing. Remember how he talks about in one of his letters, my imprisonment has served to bring the gospel to the whole Praetorian Guard. How did he do that? Because they were chained up to him. They used to do different duties. They were chained up to Paul, you see. And Paul didn't waste his time. And I'm sure that these other prisoners heard the gospel through Paul, and they were gloriously saved. And because they were now in the liberty of Christ, they didn't want to run away. Because whether bound or out in the world, they were slaves of Christ. But he had set them free, so the desire had gone. And I think that's confirmed at the end of the chapter. Very interesting, again, these little details. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. What brothers? Well, the first two converts were Lydia and her household and the slave girl. Then, admittedly, we have the Philippine jailer, a hard-bitten old legionnaire. Yes, and his family. But isn't it interesting? They met with the brothers. I think that must include some of those prisoners, you know. But the Philippine jailer, he then turns to the Lord out of fear more than anything else. But never mind that. Whatever the motivation, he turned to the Lord, was wonderfully saved and baptized. Now, the point I'm making is this. The founder members of that church were incredibly varied and incredibly unlikely when you think about it. We've got Lydia, a Jewish businesswoman. We've got a slave girl who's been delivered from demons. And we've got this hard-bitten old legionary. He's seen it all, been there, done that. He'd been on the march for donkey's years and was now in Philippi, where he had been rewarded with a nice little job as jailer of Philippi. And he took his work very seriously. Did you note how in verse 23, after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully? Well, what did he do? Went beyond the call of duty, did he not? Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. And Roman stocks were not like the stocks you see on a village green. Your legs were hauled up the wall in manacles, spread-eagled so that you couldn't possibly move. But can you imagine how uncomfortable that was at night? And they were singing hymns and praising God. No wonder the other prisoners were listening to them. To think of praising God in such circumstances is simply remarkable. But so it was. But when you're on an adventure with the Lord and he's with you, these things are always going to be present. We rejoice in our sufferings, do you see? And so we have this embryonic church, but it became, in spite of its unlikely foundation, it became one of the great jewels in Paul's crown. Because in later life, he wrote to the church in Philippi. We know it as the letter to the Philippians. And what's remarkable about the letter to the Philippians is that there is no censure in it. When Paul wrote letters, it was usually because he had problems. In Rome, for example, he had a problem. Jewish believers and Gentile believers were just at variance with one another. And he wrote that letter to draw them back together again. In Corinth, there were all kinds of moral issues that he had to address. Well, now, when we come to Philippi, you think, well, what were the problems here? And you know, there's only one that he refers to. And there's a tiff between two of the ladies that he addresses. Euodia is the name of one of them, and Syntyche is the other. And some people have suggested their names mean "you're odious and soon touchy." Well, that may be the case, I don't know. But they were two ladies who he loved very much, who were co-workers with him in Philippi, but they were at variance with one another, and he's writing to say, get your act together. But apart from that, The key in Philippians is love and joy and fellowship. Overwhelming fellowship. If you want to know what fellowship is, Philippians is the letter to go to, and Philippi is where you see disciples of Jesus displaying it. Now, this church had been overseen and established by a very remarkable man. Remember who he was? Who was he? Who? Luke. Do you not remember me saying that? Don't be afraid to speak up. Luke, the beloved physician, a caring man. And his caring character is stamped all over the letter to the Philippians, because it was stamped all over the church in Philippi. This was the essence of their discipleship. They loved one another, and they were determined to express the real presence of Jesus in their life together. So, quickly and briefly, turn over with me to the letter to the Philippians. I want to show you what fellowship is according to this church. We see it exemplified here. If you say to people, what is fellowship? Well, a lot of people have an interesting definition of it. For example, Lindy and I have come away for this weekend. When we get back to Ipswich, people may say to us, what was the fellowship like? We say, oh, it was great. You never believe it, but on Saturday, they gave us the most fantastic buffet lunch. It was wonderful. Well, the fellowship was great. We drank tea and coffee, and it was lovely, and we smiled at one another, and it was great. That was the fellowship, you see. Well, it's not fellowship at all, is it? Similarly, you'll find churches that want to sound a bit more spiritual than the usual, and so instead of talking about the prayer meeting, they'll call it the prayer fellowship, or the women's fellowship, or the young people's fellowship. And when you use a word, you imply you're living in the reality of it. There are lots of words like that. Love is like that. Oh, we're a loving church. Well, because we use the term, we believe we are. It's very fascinating how words can have that effect. You use the word and you're convinced that you're actually experiencing the reality of it. Well, fellowship is a classic example. And you ask people, is there good fellowship in your church? People will invariably say, oh yes, wonderful fellowship. So, because they use the word, it must be there. Well, now let's have a look at the word here in this letter, because it has some remarkable things to say to us about our personal walk with the Lord as disciples and our corporate walk with God as church. So first of all then, let's look at Philippians chapter 1. You can see his attitude to these lovely Christians in verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. Every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Oh, Paul, piling up his words there. But always with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Notice that word partnership at the beginning of verse 5. See it? Because of your partnership in the gospel. That's why he's so profoundly grateful for them all. But that word partnership is an interesting word. It's the word in Greek, it's the word kinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Kinonia. And it means fellowship. But the use of the word here is fascinating, because the phrase is actually because of your partnership in the proclamation of the good news. Your proclamation of the good news. So what is he saying? He's thankful, he's grateful, he's praising the Lord because they see their place in the body as ministering together in the gospel. They saw their ministry as the body, standing side by side, exercising the gifts that the Lord had given them in order to bring the good news to people. In other words, theirs was not a minister's supporters club. Do you know what I mean by that? We have a pastor, we have a minister, we have a vicar. We pay him to do the job. He does the job and we support him and we pray for him and we cheer him on and we say, great, go for it, brother. But do we see that we are the corporate body of Christ and individually members of it, each gifted to take his place in the whole, to express the ministry of Jesus in Crawley? Do we see that? Have we understood that? Have we understood that ministry is every member ministry? They did in Philippi. And Paul refers to it as fellowship. The fellowship in this church is marvelous. What do we mean by it? Is it the quality of our catering? Or is it the quality of our corporate ministry reaching out to the community? That's what they were doing in Philippi. That's what fellowship comprises. But it's not the only thing. I'll be as quick as I can. Let's just move it on a little bit. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I hold you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Now there's an interesting statement. He's talking about two situations. First of all, when he's in chains, which he was when he wrote, this is a prison epistle, or defending and confirming the gospel. That's when he's out in the marketplace. That's when he's out on the street preaching the gospel and having the gospel confirmed with the signs that followed it. So when Paul preached salvation, people got saved. He was ministering under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. When Paul preached, Jesus Christ is the healer, people got healed. The dynamic of the Holy Spirit was being expressed. When he proclaimed Christ as the deliverer, people got delivered from demons, as they did in the case of the slave girl. How come? Because the Holy Spirit was present, authenticating his ministry. Now that's what he means when he says defending and confirming the gospel. Oh, that we had more of it. There's plenty of defending the gospel, but what about the confirming, the change in people's lives? That's what we need to be looking for. We need to be pushing it a little bit further, you see. So whether I'm in chains, now he's talking about being in prison, or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. That word share comes from the word kinonia. So this is an aspect of their fellowship. What is it? This readiness to identify with one another in our imprisonments as well as in our dynamic ministries. You see, this is a very moving thing. These Philippians, miles away from Paul now, were ready to identify him, sending him money and all sorts of things, standing with their brother, not only when he's the big upfront preacher, but now he's languishing in a jail. They're still ready to identify with him. Now, what is that saying to you? I know what it's saying to me. See, I like to identify with the great and the glorious. Don't you? I love it. When we're talking together sometimes with people, a name might come up, a famous preacher or a famous Christian. And if I know that particular person, I'm almost certain to weave that into the conversation just to let people know that I'm a friend of his. We do that kind of thing. People would have been fond of doing that with Paul. Paul comes to town. I'm going to be first there because I want to get a good seat. So when Paul stands up and begins to preach, he'll look down and see me and say, oh, hello, Chris. I'm glad you're here. And all the rest of you would say, oh, my. Fancy Paul admitting that he knows Chris Hill. How amazing. They'd all come flocking round me afterwards and they'd say, didn't realize that you knew Paul. And I'd say, Paul? What? He and I are just like that. We're blood brothers in Christ. You touch his life, you touch mine. You touch my life, you touch his. That's the quality of fellowship we enjoy. See? That appeal to you? Of course it does. He's not in there now, is he? He's not in the market square, he's in prison. Are you aware of one another's imprisonments? I'm talking about something I referred to yesterday. I referred to it as iniquity. Do you remember that? Those of you who were here, what is iniquity? Criticism, resentment, pride, lust, anger. Others too. But some of us are imprisoned by those things. We can't break out. It's so much part of us that we feel, this is me. I hate it, but I can't do a thing about it. And the one thing we will not do is to confess our faults to one another. That's the very thing we're supposed to do, but we won't do it. The moment we do it, the prison door is open. But somehow, we still shrink into the background. There's the open door, but we shrink into the background. Why? Because I'm too ashamed to admit that lust is a problem in my life. I'm too ashamed to admit that I'm an angry man deep down inside. I'm ashamed to admit that resentment and bitterness are so much a part of my life, and it erupts from time to time, but I'm imprisoned by the thing. I can't do a thing about it. Any of you know what I'm talking about? Perhaps you don't. Perhaps Crawley's the exception. All I know is that I know what I'm talking about. And sometimes you can feel imprisoned by these things which are so much a part of your life. Iniquity, the Bible calls it. Jesus referred to it in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about murder. I mentioned it yesterday. What do you have to deal with so that you don't murder anybody? Anger. That's the driver, you see, that will lead you to murder. If you deal with the anger in your life, you'll never murder anybody because it all comes out of rage. Similarly with adultery. What does he say is the driver behind adultery? Lust. Deal with the lust in your life. You'll never run the danger of committing adultery. Lindy need have no fear about me committing adultery with another woman if my lust is dealt with. See? Now, these are very practical issues. But that's what I understand by this. They were ready to identify with Paul all the time. Whether conscious of his great strength or conscious of his weaknesses. But we have to confess them to one another. Not confession of sins. Please, please notice that. In James, he doesn't talk. James 5 doesn't talk about confess your sins to one another. That's not the word. The word is faults. And a fault, as we saw yesterday, is an area of weakness. You confess your sins to the congregation, they'll love every second. More, more, more. The more lurid, the better. That's not what we're to do. No, the sin is the outward expression of the iniquity in the heart. That's the thing we need to confess. And then our brothers and sisters, those who are particularly close to us, I may add, can stand with us, can pray with us, can speak into our life, and confront us when they see that particular thing rearing its head. It's a great blessing, is this. But it's a part of our fellowship. But we're very afraid to admit that we have these imprisonments and we have to face them. Otherwise, we can't mature. It's impossible. And then there's a third thing about fellowship, which I need to mention. And that is there at the end of the letter. In chapter 4. In verse 2, we've got this mention of Euodia and Syntyche. See? I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Lovely. And that's the only shadow in the letter, believe it or not. And I'm sure that was quickly resolved. But look at verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Yes, you've guessed it. The word share is based on the word kinonia. It was good of you to share in my troubles. What does he mean by that? Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. So it's got to do with cash, it's got to do with money, it's got to do with this practical support of one another. They say, and I think it's probably true, that the last thing to be converted in a Christian is his pocket. And we know that there's truth in that. Not for you personally, of course, but for everybody else in the congregation. And it's sad, isn't it? But there it is. But I have to tell you something. These Christians in Philippi were not, as we say, flush with money. Quite the reverse. Paul refers to them in 2 Corinthians 8, and with this we'll finish. So just have a quick look at it, please. 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8, my brothers, he says, now we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, Philippi being, of course, the chief one, leading city of Macedonia. Now listen to this. Out of the most severe trial, not a trial, not only a severe trial, but the most severe trial, their overflowing joy, not just their joy, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Isn't it extraordinary how he qualifies all those terms by making them hugely impressive? For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Now that's an extraordinary thing. He was taking up a collection for believers in Jerusalem. Christians very different from these Christians in Macedonia. Christians who considered themselves rather superior, don't you know? Jerusalem believers, yes, well, this is where it all began, isn't it? You know, this is where we are, this is who we are, and you better believe it. And don't forget, by the way, the Council of Jerusalem, where our elders laid conditions on you. That's as it should be, because we're the superior church. Well, we all hate that kind of thing, but these Christians from Macedonia were not persuaded by that. They loved their brothers in Christ, although they were different from them. They loved them, and they expressed that love the best way they knew how, by putting their hand into their pocket, but doing it in such a way that Paul was utterly staggered, begging us urgently for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints, he says. I mean, the attitude is extraordinary. Only possible, surely, when men and women are totally captivated by Christ and are thoroughly his disciples, living in fellowship with one another. And this is it. But notice the secret in verse 5. They didn't do as we expected. I bet they didn't. Nobody could have expected that eruption of fellowship. But listen to this. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. See, that's the key. It's not a question of saying, I give myself to you and to your prosperity, that you may prosper in all things under the Lord. So I am devoted to you. No, no. First, they gave themselves to the Lord, then to us. So you see, the horizontal relationship was only the outflow of the vertical one. And if you don't have the vertical one right, if you're not a true disciple of Jesus, loving him passionately with everything you have, then talk of generosity to other people is hot air. Doesn't mean a thing. It'll be the, you know, hand in the pocket, pound in the bag. But if you love Jesus utterly and absolutely, that is never going to be your attitude. Because God loves a cheerful giver. And that's what you will become if you are utterly devoted to Jesus as his true disciple. That's the example of the church in Philippi. I hope you're blessed by it. I hope you're not threatened out of your mind. I hope that you understand that fellowship is a privilege that the Holy Spirit makes possible, but only he makes possible. And it all rests upon your total commitment to Jesus. May that commitment be total as you seek to serve him. And please remember, when a preacher like me points the finger at you, there are three pointing back at him. We're in this together. We sink or swim together. We succeed or fail together. We minister or we don't. We love Jesus or we don't. Did he not say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? Are you hearing the Lord this morning? If you are, then I suggest you know exactly what you have to do. Their fellowship was wonderful. They were one in the proclamation of the gospel. They were ready to identify with one another in their strengths as well as their imprisonments. And their heart was open to the needs of their brothers and sisters. What a church. That's a church worth belonging to, isn't it? Jesus said, I'll build my church. This is the kind of thing he's talking about. Thank you, Lord. When it's founded upon Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Kings, our great High Priest, God the Son. This is the kind of thing we're talking about. Praise the Lord. Might be uncomfortable, but it's a glory to the Lord. Hallelujah, Father, we thank you, we bless you, we praise you, we magnify your name. We delight in you, Lord, and we gladly acknowledge that we are disciples of Jesus. May we understand it more and more, and may there be expression of our discipleship through fellowship that makes people realize that's what it means to be a Christian. Not someone who goes to church, but someone who is part of church. Someone who is related to his brothers and sisters, determined to glorify his Savior. Amen.